This first Advent reflection is supposed to be on hope, right? This is the hope candle day. And I don't know if you were listening carefully to that passage that Sarah read, but it wouldn't surprise me if more than one person felt like, this is the hope passage? Like, it seems kind of like a difficult passage to start with. And so we're going to unpack it a little bit this morning. I think it's worth noting that this chapter comes near the end of the book of Isaiah, where the prophet is addressing their situation after the exile. So just giving a little backstory for people that might not have it, if you rewind all the way back to the beginning of the Bible, in Genesis chapter 12, the Lord promises Abram that his family would become a nation and would become a blessing to all people. But though they are the chosen people, they are not faithful. As John referenced earlier, vertically, they go after other gods and worship them. Horizontally, they didn't treat one another with justice and righteousness, but were corrupt and self-centered. They abused, took advantage of, and did violence to one another. And despite the Lord's sending many prophets to warn them, they didn't repent. At least they didn't repent like as a way of life. They might repent for a short time and then go back to what they were doing. And so their temple was destroyed, the line of kings ended, and a bunch of people were taken away into exile from the promised land and into Babylon. So, you know, if you put yourself in their place, you can imagine what that must have felt like. It's a time of displacement, of estrangement from their home, and for some, from God himself. Just think about what it was like from their perspective. What does it mean when you've been promised access to God in the temple, and the temple is destroyed? It's like no more access to God, right? God doesn't make his home among you anymore. But what does it mean when you've been promised a king who will rule forever, but then the line of kings apparently ends? Like, is promise still good? But what does it mean when you've been promised a land as your home? And the land kind of defines you as a people, at least you feel like it does. But then someone else conquers it and carries you away from it. So this is what Israel lived with for a generation. And then after that, God tells the prophet to comfort his people, to tell them that their exile is over, that they can return home, and that his kingdom is still coming. The ancient promise is still valid. Where does that leave them? I think on the one hand, it's got to be good news. It's a glad thing to have these promises. But it's also possibly confusing. And perhaps they feel a little bit disillusioned, like they're not quite sure what they can expect from God now. I mean, can they have faith in God and trust in his promises after everything that's happened and not happened? Like, God did not intervene when they got attacked. God did not stop the temple from being destroyed. He did not stop them from being carried into exile. Can they hope again? And so this is the context into which Isaiah speaks this word in Isaiah 64. To a possibly discouraged, disillusioned and maybe a little bit jaded people. Maybe people who want to believe, just not quite sure how to do that. I am not going to reread everything that Sarah read. I'm going to put it on the screen and you can read it if you need to refresh. But we're going to kind of unpack parts of this. The first thing we're going to look at is the prophet's heart cry. He says, "Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down." This is kind of an Old Testament version of "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth." So what would it mean for God to come down? Well, we know that God is already present in all places at all times, but the prophet is asking for a different kind of presence, a manifestation of God which makes a difference, like fire does, setting things ablaze or making water boil. This will cause his name to be known, even to his enemies. And I think that this is the heart of Advent. It is a willingness to enter into the world's brokenness and our own, to be willing to live with it for a bit and feel that brokenness and the longing for the revelation of God, the kind of revealing of God that changes everything. So the early question in the message then is this your heart? And if so, how is that for you? Do you feel hopeful, encouraged, or do you feel something else? This is something that I still deeply desire, that God would come down in an extraordinary way, that he would make his name known, not just to people that already believe, but to all people. It's also a hope that sometimes feels more distant than ever. In the early 90s, some of you might have heard this story. I went through about a six-month period in which I prayed long into the night using this passage, Isaiah 64, "Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains would tremble before you." You know, as fire sets twigs ablaze and causes the water to boil, come down to make your name known to your enemies and cause the nations to quake before you. I used to lay on my side because I'm a back sleeper. And so when I'm on my side, it's hard for me to fall asleep. And I would just lay on my side and pray and pray and pray. I had this vision. Well, I was a campus minister at the time. I had this vision of our university gymnasium filled with people coming to hear about Jesus. And all through that time, I was longing for revival, for a great awakening in our day. I prayed till I was exhausted, and it never quite happened in the way that I hoped. It was amazing at one level. I mean, I think clearly the Holy Spirit was on me doing something, causing this longing in my heart. But it was also deflating and not a little bit confusing. What do we do when we get to that place? God has put something on our hearts, but seems out of reach. The promise is still there. We're just not quite sure how to access it, what to do with it. One thing that we can do is we can go back to what we know. That's what Isaiah does. He in this section of the passage, he remembers and he becomes confident about certain things. He looks back to his people's history with joy and he seems to find his footing, at least for a moment. He recalls that the Lord has already done the kind of thing that he's asking for. Notably in the Exodus, he delivered his people from generations of slavery in Egypt. That must have seemed impossible. And he did it with signs and wonders and miracles so that the Egyptians knew who was the real God. And then after a long sojourn in the wilderness, he delivered them into the promised land. The prophet knows that there is no other God like the Lord who acts on behalf of those who wait for him. He feels confident that the Lord will come to help, to the help of those who do right, who remember his ways. But upon reflection, that's a problem. The prophet knows that they have not been faithful. They did not do right. They did not follow the Lord's ways. And their righteous acts are like filthy rags, literally like menstrual garments, unclean because they're soiled by the outflow of fallen, sinful human nature. And that can feel pretty hopeless. I think some of us are there now. I think deep down we know that we fall comically short of God's intention. And that can leave us feeling discouraged. We get convinced that God may well do mighty things for others, these ones who are faithful. But what hope is there for those of us who feel like shriveled leaves, swept away by the wind of our sins? What chance do we have when it feels like God has obscured his face from us and handed us over to powers which seek to enslave us? The hope is here in this part of the passage. Yet you, Lord, are our Father. He actually repeats this three times in Isaiah 63, 16. So right before this passage, he says, but you are our Father. Though Abraham does not know us or Israel acknowledge us, you, Lord, are our Father. Our Redeemer from of old is your name. And then here in Isaiah 64, 8, yet you, Lord, are our Father. The hope is the relationship with our Father. The hope is his heart of mercy and grace that keeps finding ways to connect with us, to wash us clean, and to start us over again. The hope is that the Spirit makes it possible for us to do what is impossible in our own strength and with our own resources. I think hopelessness and discouragement partly happen because our natural tendency is to depend on our resources. And that is kind of a hopeless thing. It does not work out. We are not counting on our character, nor on our good works. Now, I'm not saying that we shouldn't grow in godly character or that we shouldn't do good works. We should. But we do them as the outflow of what God is doing in us. So we don't do it to somehow get to God. We are banking on the fact that the Lord is our Father. He loves us. And we are his people who belong to him. We yield ourselves to him and invite him to work in our lives. We are the clay and he is the potter. What the prophet does not do here is make his case to God for why God should do what he's asking. He just asks because the Lord is their father. And he asks that he would look upon them with mercy. The basis for hope is not more self-effort, not more determination, not a more positive attitude, not working harder. True hope is someone, and we need to connect with him. Holy Spirit, come. In the midst of this COVID season, Lord, which many of us have found isolating, frustrating, inconsistent in all the restrictions, maybe a bit discouraging, we pray that you would meet us in this place. In Jesus' name, amen.